Ja. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, which was a very troubled church, I think we all realize, in one sense we can be grateful to them for their problems because we learn an awful lot from those letters Paul had to write to them as a result of their problems. Well, one of the problems that they were dealing with there was an influence of heresies that were called, referred to later as Gnosticism, which suggested that matter is evil and anything physical is evil and spiritual is the opposite of physical and all that nonsense. And one of the things that was very difficult in that heresy in dealing with that is the fact that Jesus Christ was physical at the time he was on earth. And so Paul had to preach about the fact that he literally was physical, he lived a human life, and he died and he was buried. But of course he was also resurrected. And so Paul had to write to the Corinthians in a way to stress those facts in order to combat that heresy. So in 1 Corinthians 1 and starting verse 17, he said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And in verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So he used the expression, the message of the cross, in reference to the gospel that he preached that focuses on the significance of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and also of the importance of the fact that he was resurrected to eternal life. So what does this mean? What does the message of the cross mean? And what does it mean to us? And why is it important to us? Why should we, or what should we focus on regarding his crucifixion? Especially as we prepare for the Passover and days of unleavened bread. To this day, Jesus is often portrayed in mainstream Christianity with icons as a dead Christ hanging on a cross in the art, you know, and what they call crucifixes that picture him. I'm sure you've seen that. It's kind of hard to get away from that. And that really is not the way that God wants to think of Jesus Christ. His death is certainly very, very important. But he wants us to think not only of his death, but also of his life. In fact, in the book of Revelation, John was inspired by Jesus Christ to describe Jesus Christ in his glorified appearance. Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16 in the New Living Translation, which I really like because it makes things more clear in terminology that's more appropriate to our day and time today. New King James is certainly as our translation that we use as our official translation. You never want to get away from that, but sometimes a more modern translation even than that can make it even more clear. There are different types of translations too. The King James, New King James are word for word translation. Okay. Others are, they call them dynamic equivalents, which means that they will take the thought that's there and put it in a little bit different words. So the word by word is more accurate in one sense. But I'll cite you sort of a humorous example to illustrate the point of how that can be misleading sometimes. When we were serving in the West Texas area in the El Paso congregation in Las Cruces, New Mexico, I mentioned in an announcement one day, we had a lot of Hispanics in those congregations, okay? I think it was in Las Cruces. I made a statement during a sermon that we have it made if we don't blow it. And this Hispanic lady came and said, what do you mean that we don't blow it? She knew what it meant to blow, like, but that wouldn't help her any to understand the expression, if we don't blow it. Okay, so a dynamic equivalence or a paraphrase, that's another form of translation, can make that more clear by putting in the words that it means rather than just a word-by-word translation. So New Living Translation is very good in that regard. So what it says here, it says he was wearing, speaking of Christ, a long robe with a gold sash around across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished or polished brass, refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. We all know what that sounds like, right? He held seven stars in his right hand and had a sharp two-edged sword that came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all brilliance. That's the living Jesus Christ. And there's no way you can really portray that in a way that can be done with his crucifixion. So it's very, very important that we have that understanding about Jesus Christ. He is a living Christ. Yes, he died for our sins, and that's monumentally important. But he also mentioned to John in this vision, in verse 18, he tells John, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now that is the complete message right there, that he died for our sins, he was buried, but now he's alive forevermore. And he sits at the right hand of God as our merciful high priest, as well as our Savior. So the gospel, or what Paul calls the message of the cross, is a message of both death and life. The death of Jesus Christ, with all that means, his burial that accompanied that, and of course, his life. So we're going to look at those in more detail here in the sermon this afternoon. So it includes, the gospel does, the message, what Paul calls the message of the cross, includes the meaning and importance both of the death of Christ and his resurrection to eternal life. And a lot of people might be shocked to know that we're not actually saved by the death of Christ. We'll see that in the book of Romans. So to put it another way, God's plan of salvation did not end on the cross. It began on the cross, but there's a lot more to the story than that. We are justified, which means made right with God, by our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's explained in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 5. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul used a lot of kind of technical terms. Peter, for one, was a fisherman, and he didn't really understand some of the terminology that Paul used sometimes. And he said that Paul's written some things kind of hard to be understood. But anyway, and in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 24 and 25, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over, interesting expression, the sins that were previously committed. So it's saying that it was the death of Jesus Christ and our faith in his sacrificial death that made possible the grace of God that we are living under at this time. God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's goodness that's available to us because Jesus Christ paved the way by his death for our sins. In chapter 5 of Romans, first couple of verses, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We read, therefore, having been justified by faith, not that our faith justifies us, but our faith is what connects us with those promises that God makes available. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty for our sins and made us right with God. The word justified simply means to be made right. The expression is used... Some of you may be familiar with the term left justified, right justified. You know, on your computer, you can set it to where everything goes up against the left margin or the right margin, or it can be centered. The word justified means that as well. It means things are put in place, put in proper place, and made right. We've been made right by our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the reason we end our prayers in Jesus' name is because we don't have the right of and by ourselves to come up to God and say, okay, God, here I am. Here's my to-do list for today. And we come before God realizing that we of ourselves are not worthy for that. We come before God, our Father, in the only worthy name of Jesus Christ. I always begin my prayers that way, just to remind myself. You know, it's through Jesus Christ that we are able to have that access to the grace of God And also it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We'll talk a little more about that later in the sermon. Skipping down to verses 9 and 10 makes the point, what I mentioned earlier, that we're not saved by his death. It says, much more than having now been justified or made right by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that's an interesting term, because the Bible says we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. How do you make sense out of that? You only have it one way, can't you? No, we were saved from our past sins when we were baptized. The price was paid. We need to continue to be saved throughout our life because we continue to sin. And we will, the ultimate salvation that will be irreversible takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. Because it says in Revelation 20, I don't have my notes, you don't need to turn there, but it says that those in the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Now, I like to explain that by sort of an analogy, that if you're out, say, in a boat, fishing or whatever. In fact, this happened, the disciples, they were out there and Peter cried out, save us. You know, the big storm came up, kind of like we had yesterday, and they were all worried they were going to perish, and they cried out to Jesus to save them. So if you were out fishing in the boat and you fell in the water, you couldn't swim, and someone jumped in and pulled you up and got you back in the boat, you would be saved, right, at that point. But you might fall in the lake again and have to be rescued again. Or a third time. Well, pretty soon you better say, I better get out of this boat and get ashore, you know. But so once you're not there in the lake or the ocean anymore. And that's sort of the way it is with us in our lives. We follow the boat a lot, don't we? We sin. And we need to be rescued. We need to be forgiven. We need to be saved in that sense. When we were baptized, again, we were rescued, delivered, saved from all of our past sins. And through our life, we continue to have that need. And once we're in the first resurrection, that becomes permanent and irreversible. As spirit beings, never able to die, never again have to worry about sin. What a wonderful promise that is. Anyway, going on, it says, when we're enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, notice, by his life. Okay? We shall be saved by his life. By the living Christ who serves as our high priest. He's at the right hand of God, and he intercedes in our behalf to rescue us every time we have need. And also it's through him, through Jesus Christ, that we have access, as we saw, to the Father and to his grace. We read that in Romans 5, verse 2. And we also have access, we have peace with God, we read in the first verse, because Christ's death paid the price for our sins. Also, it's by Christ and the Father living in us by means of the Holy Spirit that enables us to, as it says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, to work out our salvation by empowering us to put sin out of our lives. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It's another way I start out my prayers every day as well. I start out by acknowledging and welcoming God's presence in my mind and heart through the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, when you get up from sleeping, you kind of have to kind of reestablish contact with God. Well, first of all, you have to reestablish contact with reality, especially if you're not a morning person. You know, get fully awake and kind of get your bearings for the new day. And that's really the best time to pray to God, because you got to make sure you get your focus correct before you start the day. I'm going to write a blog on that sometime in the future. I hope you're enjoying those blogs. I'm enjoying, I hate the word, but enjoy doing it. And Anita has been sending me some good material. We'll be getting in there as well. From time to time, we've already put, I think, two things you sent me in there already, and we'll be putting more in as well. But anyway, it's important to realize to acknowledge the fact and thank God for the fact that he actually is in our minds and hearts to guide us through the day. And to 24/7, really, even while we're sleeping. You know, God's not subject to time and space, so even while we're sleeping, God's still busy at work, you know, working in us and what have you. And This passage here makes that point. Verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I think this is kind of interesting as well, because it says, much more in my absence. You folks, a lot of times, most Sabbaths don't have a minister here to speak to you. You have to connect with our wonderful technology we have available to the live service in Spokane. So you don't have the luxury of having a minister living right here in the area. I don't know if you ever have had a pastor that's actually lived here. It's been a while anyway, right? It's been quite a while. So this applies to you as well. The Apostle Paul had a lot of congregations he oversaw, and he said, you know, I can't be here all the time. So he was encouraging them to work out their own salvation. But realizing, at verse 13, he says, that God is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Or the New Living says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. What a wonderful promise that is. You know, because as ministers, we can't do that. We can't give you an extension cord you can plug into the wall and get all this spiritual power into you. Only God can do that. So we all have our limits as physical human beings. But it's so important, as we're working out our salvation, to realize that God is constantly 24/7 working in us, giving us that desire and power to do what pleases him. So the vital importance of a connection between Christ's death and his life is really very, very important in understanding the message of the cross, as Paul referred to it, or we could call it the gospel. And we're reminded of these fantastic truths about what God has done for us through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's doing, continuing to do through the living Jesus Christ. We're reminded of that not by icons, you know, like so many people have in the religious world, but one of the ways we have that reminds us of these wonderful truths is by observing the New Covenant Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, as well as, of course, all of God's holy days that portray such important aspects of the plan of God. And I mentioned earlier that the Apostle Paul made the statement in 1 Corinthians 1 about the message of the cross. And in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he makes a statement that could be misleading if a person didn't factor in the circumstances there in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." The reason he wrote that is because one of the problems in Corinth was that they had their own champion ministers. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, and so forth. And Apollos was a Greek brought up in Alexandria. And there were people who really identified with his eloquence of speaking. The Apostle Paul, not so much. People said his appearance is base and his he's weak and all this kind of stuff. They really didn't think he was a real powerful speaker. Not an eloquent speaker like, oh, Apollos. Wow, that guy really can put across a fantastic message. But he was Greek. And furthermore, the problem there in Greece was, as I mentioned, these heresies that were emphasizing the false knowledge of what's called Gnosticism, saying that matter is evil, all that kind of stuff. So Paul had to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ was a physical human being who died a literal physical death and was buried. So he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, he didn't mean to say that that's all he ever preached about. He just said, when I first came to you, I had to emphasize nothing other than that Jesus Christ died, was crucified, died and buried. He was physical, you know, as a starting point. But obviously, even later on, if you can go to chapter 15, the same letter of 1 Corinthians, he tells the rest of the story of what he calls the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, the whole chapter we refer to as the resurrection chapter. In the first verse, he reiterates what we just read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. He says here, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For," he says, verse 3, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So here he goes beyond the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and says he also was resurrected the third day according to the prophecies that were fulfilled. As we know, the whole 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is devoted to the subject of the resurrection, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first one to be resurrected from physical life to eternal spirit life. The firstborn among many brethren, he's referred to, in fact, in another location. So Paul explains later on in this chapter, in verses 16 through 18, because there were some people that didn't believe in a resurrection. You can imagine that. So he kind of takes them to task logically, and he says, in verse 16, he says, "If the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." Because as we saw there in Romans, you're not saved by his life. We're saved by his death. So if Christ weren't resurrected, he said, you'd still be in your sins. "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So once again, the message of the cross includes both the death of Christ and his resurrection. We can see it here as well. But this chapter does explain that death itself is an enemy. Verse 26 says that. I mean, death is not a good thing. It's a sad thing. We all know that. But it's part of the plan of God. But there's going to come a time when death will be destroyed. In fact, it says here in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15 makes that point, that the plan of God will continue up to the point when the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So verse 26 says, verse 25 starts this, "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And then in verse 54, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality," speaking of the resurrection to eternal life, "then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory." What an incredibly wonderful time that will be when that finally takes place. Once again, the spring holy day season is designed to serve as an annual reminder of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are so fundamentally important to the plan of God and to our hope in our personal lives. The Passover, as we know, reminds us of the fact that, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. You know, the meaning of the holy days, it's sort of like, you may recall from in school, and some of you who are still in school, sometimes you get a workbook that have questions, and sometimes the first answer is already worked out for you to kind of show you how to do it, and then after that you have to fill in the answers yourself. So with the holy days, God says, well, you know, these holy days, they're very important in what they picture in my plan. And he said, I'll do the first one for you. I'll tell you what Passover means. And from there, I want you to figure it out. And the further down the line you go, the more difficult and challenging it becomes to understand what it actually portrays. But it makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 that Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. And then you have an interesting event that we don't celebrate now because we don't have wheat fields. but the wave sheaf offering that took place during the Days of Unleavened Bread. It kind of links together the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and the next holy day of the Pentecost. And that is, it shows Jesus Christ being accepted by the Father, his sacrifice being accepted. It doesn't celebrate his resurrection. We don't have any instructions to celebrate his resurrection. But that particular ceremony in ancient Israel, the wave sheaf offering, pictured his acceptance by the Father. And I know to us, we think, boy, the resurrection, boy, that's an incredible miracle we're all looking forward to. Of course, because we're physical human beings. But for God, what he saw in that, because the resurrection is something he just snap his finger and it's done. One of the greatest miracle, I think, to God is the transformation that takes place in our minds and hearts and lives through his Spirit working in it. Because that requires our cooperation. And the most important thing about Christ's resurrection was the fact that it paid the penalty for our sins. So this wave sheaf offering pictures that acceptance that God makes for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was the end of the battle against Satan. The war has been won against sin by means of Christ's perfect sin-free life and his sacrificial offering being accepted by God. And the Days of Unleavened Bread remind us of the need to put sin out of our lives with the help of Christ as the unleavened bread of life living in us. I can't take time to go through several verses in chapter 6. We'll just look at verses 54 through 58 here in a moment. Well, we've come to realize in recent years that for many, many years, when we're keeping a Days of Unleavened Bread, we're actually keeping a Days of No Leavened Bread. You know what I mean? We were missing the most important half of the meaning. We're told to put leaven out of our homes, but we're also commanded to eat unleavened bread. It's a twofold picture. Putting out the leavening pictures putting out sin. But eating the unleavened bread symbolizes acceptance of Jesus Christ as the unleavened bread of life. Because we're very limited in what we can do to put out sin, aren't we? We can't do a complete job of that. I mean, when we're going to have that battle our entire lives. One instructor at Ambassador College years ago when I attended, put it this way. He said, it's kind of like you got this big barrel of gunky, dirty oil that you got to clean this barrel on. You get dipping all this stuff out of the barrel, you know, and things like that. And he said, this is a lifelong process and you're never going to get it all out. So that's why we need God's grace and mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And furthermore, through Christ living in us and the Father living in us through the Holy Spirit, it gives us that extra power. We just read that in Philippians 2:13. The motivation to obey, as well as the understanding. You know, the new covenant is described in Hebrews 8 as God writing his law on our minds and upon our hearts. And that's a poetic way of saying that he writes it. It's like hardwiring, you know, like in a computer, you just hardwire. It's there in our minds where we have the ability to read it and understand it, and also to be able to have it ready for us when we need to apply it in our personal lives. And putting it on our hearts symbolizes, of course, the motivation to obey, which Old Testament Israel didn't have. Remember when the Ten Commandments were given, they said, oh God, you just tell us what you want. Well, no, don't you tell us. You talk too loud. Have Moses tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do whatever you want. Live happily ever after. And God, in effect, said, yeah, right. Deuteronomy 5:29, he said, you know, what the people said is fine, but they don't have the motivation. They don't have the heart to do it. And it wasn't that God said, oh, I knew there's something I forgot. I knew there's something I left out. Ah, how could I do that? No, he did that on purpose. To show us that Israel, who had God as their king, a perfect law, still weren't able to make it because they didn't have the nature. In the new covenant, of course, that nature is made available through the Holy Spirit. So that's an important lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Put out sin, yes, but also recognizing that by eating that unleavened bread, we're symbolizing the need to look to Jesus Christ to empower us and to lead us and help us in that process of putting out sin. Let's read verses 54 through 58 now, John chapter 6, that makes that point. Jesus was talking here in symbolism of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which offended a lot of the people because they took it literally. Didn't realize what he's referring to. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he says, has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. It's a reference to the first resurrection. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And again, he's not speaking literally. He's not asking people to cannibalize him. He's talking symbolically. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So what he's saying is partaking of the symbols of bread and wine represents our willingness to rely on Christ's death to pay the penalty for our sins, and also his living in us to live a new life, leading ultimately to a totally new life as resurrected spirit beings in the family of God, beginning at the return of Christ. When he's talking about eating my flesh, drinking my blood, yes, he's obviously talking about taking the Passover symbols. But those symbols represent, as he says, feeding on me in a spiritual sense. It represents our acceptance of his sacrifice. It represents our acknowledgement of the need we have for Christ to empower us to put out sin. Even then, we can't do a perfect job. Well, you know what? Guess what? These same events, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, were also what we portrayed when we were baptized. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. God does a pretty thorough job of teaching us. Symbolism is so very important. And there's a lot of symbolism in baptism. It's really a beautiful picture we'll talk about here in a moment. Romans chapter 6, starting verse 3. He says, or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, again speaking symbolically, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we also shall live with him. In rather technical terminology, Paul is talking about the same thing that we've been speaking of all the way through here. Specifically, he's saying being immersed in water symbolizes our acceptance, our belief in the death and burial of Christ. And secondarily, it also symbolizes or pictures our promise to put to death and bury the old self with God's help. Rising up out of the water pictures our belief in Christ's resurrection to eternal life, as well as symbolizing our promise to live a new life, again, with God's help. You know, the two requirements for baptism are faith and repentance. Both are symbolized by that beautiful picture of being put underneath the water and being brought back up again. It symbolized the beginning of our spiritual life by portraying these very, very important events. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 6 through 16, John makes a very interesting statement that was kind of the idea for the rest of this message. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Here he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then the famous scripture, everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I'll read one more scripture before comment on what he's referring to here about being lifted up. And that's in chapter 12, same book of John. John chapter 12 and verses 32 to 33. John 12, verses 32 to 33. Here he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And verse 33 says, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." And yes, this is true. He was to be lifted up in a sense of being crucified, in a similar way that the serpent was lifted up on a pole by Moses. But what does he mean when he says, signifying by what death he will die? We understand that. But what does he mean when he says, I will draw all peoples to myself? And why would he say that this has to do with being able to be given eternal life? I'll share with you an explanation from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is probably the best all-around commentary for our use. There is no perfect commentary because it was written by scholars who don't understand things exactly the way we do. But they still can provide very good information that we can glean the wheat from the chaff, you know, by the understanding that we have and by God's help of His Spirit in us. This explains that Jesus' statement means, quote, not only being lifted up or suspended above the earth as on a cross, but being brought up out of the earth. Jesus had in mind not only the fact that he would be elevated on the cross, but also that he would be exalted by the resurrection. So there again you have Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, both embodied in the statement here about being lifted up. So we have the death and resurrection of Christ once again being inseparably connected. And the fact that he says, I will draw all peoples to myself, has a twofold meaning. As we know, probably most of you, if not all of you, when you were counseled for baptism, if you've been baptized already, remember counting the cost in Luke 14. We have to be willing to bear our cross and follow after Christ. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So we have to follow him in that way. But also, it means that we will also be lifted up out of the earth or up from the earth to meet him in the air as resurrected spirit beings. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18. Bring this out. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 18. We read here, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be literally lifted up out of our graves, or those who are alive will be lifted up in the air from the earth to meet Christ in the air. And then it says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We include this inspiring scripture in funeral sermons to comfort the family and loved ones. But there are a lot of other times in life we need to be comforted, right? When we're going through hard times and trials, when we're discouraged, which all of us have happened to us from time to time. Even David, you know, he said in Psalm 43 in verse 5, he said, why am I cast down? The New Living says, why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God, which is the answer when you're discouraged, is put your hope in God. Refocus what we have to look forward to. You've probably heard the saying, this too shall pass. That's the way we need to look at our trials. This too shall pass. I know when you're going through a trial, it seems like it's never going to end. I've been there and done that, believe me. And I know it's hard. I remember, to kind of illustrate the point by another analogy, When I was a student in Ambassador College in 1962 and 3 in Pasadena, the smog would get so bad that you couldn't see the mountains out there. And there was one period of time where day after day it was just gray and smoggy and you couldn't see the sunshine of the mountains. And it was like, I'm never going to see the sun again. That's the way I felt. I knew better. But when you're going through a trial and it lasts and lasts and lasts, you think, it's never going to end. Well, it is. You know, it is going to end because we have this incredible hope to look forward to. One of the meanings of the day of Pentecost is the hope of eternal life that we have as first fruits in the plan of God. God has given us this hope, this understanding, to lift us up when we are cast down emotionally. Let's look at Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. You start in verse 16. Kind of puts this matter into a perspective here that I was just talking about. Then the Apostle Paul, who certainly went through his share, maybe more than his share of suffering, he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself or itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Even though we are cast down, discouraged, persecuted maybe, and have afflictions and trials, it says, you know, we're going to be lifted up as well, glorified together with him. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. It's not always going to be this way. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only them, not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's a Pentecost message here. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And have you done any groaning lately? People groan when they're in pain, right? When they're discouraged, they groan. It says that even the first fruits have to go through this. But he says, we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does anyone still hope for what he sees? You know, if you already had eternal life, you wouldn't have to hope for it because you already have it. But while you're waiting for it, you have to have maintained that hope. And God's holy days, once again, help us to be able to do that. But if we hope for what we don't see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We hang in there because we have that constant encouragement of the promises God has made to us that we rehearse every single year by going through the holy days. Just a few more quick scriptures here. In Psalms, again, 123, verse 1, it says, unto you I will lift up my eyes. It's kind of an interesting expression because when we're discouraged, we don't look up, we look down. Even David said, I'm cast down. You know, we slump over like that and we look down and, oh, woe is me. Just lift up your eyes. Look up. He says, unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And in return, God promises to lift us up. That's expressed in Psalm 147, in verse 6. Psalm 147, verse 6. It says here, the Lord lifts up the humble. The Lord lifts up the humble. That has more than one meaning. That's referred to probably in James 4, verse 10. It was probably what James was inspired to think about and write about when he penned this scripture here. It's recorded for us in James 4, verse 10. He says here, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what that's telling us, when you put these three scriptures together, if we lift up our eyes to God, he will lift us up. That's pretty good. Pretty good deal, don't you think? It's pretty easy to look up, isn't it? You try that right now. See how easy that is? Unless you get a paralyzed neck. I don't think anybody said, you can look up. It's pretty easy. To lift us up, what God's going to do, whoa, not so easy. In fact, not even possible. He will lift us up emotionally from the pit of discouragement, which we all have from time to time. He also will lift us up in the resurrection. And He will also exalt us. God has called the weak and foolish the world, but He's called us to put to shame the things that the world considers important. He will lift us up in the sense of blessing us, rewarding us for our endurance, giving us meaningful opportunities to share this wonderful way of life with people starting during the millennium and on to the second resurrection period when Satan will be put away, to be able to have that opportunity, lift us up in that way. These two meanings are related in the sense that the hope of the resurrection should lift up our spirits as we lift up our eyes above and beyond the trials and traumas, of life today to visualize the eternal joy of the resurrection to eternal life. As it's written in Revelation 21, verse 4, which is far and away my most favorite scripture, most encouraging scripture to me in the whole Bible. It's actually a quote from, Isaiah 65. When you think about this, the picturesque, poetic way this is expressed, where it says in Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, today we use that expression passed away as a euphemistic way of saying someone's died. Well, here it says, you know what? Death itself is going to pass away. Suffering is going to pass away. God is like, He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. That's pretty meaningful. Because we all have shed our share of tears, haven't we, of sorrow. The only tears going to be shed then are going to be tears of joy. That's a good kind of tears. One more scripture in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. Have you ever had dreams that you could fly? How many of you have had the dream you can fly? Well, guess what? It's not going to be a dream. I have too. That's a wonderful feeling. And you just, when I dreamt that, and I dreamt it several times. It's been a while. Kind of miss it, actually. But anyway, I would kind of take a deep breath like that and relax, and I just fly through the air. Look what it says here in Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Let's let that sink in for a minute. To be able to fly like eagles, to soar up there. You look up and see these eagles. They don't just, flap and like that. They're up there just kind of floating along like that, and just think, oh, wouldn't that be wonderful to be able to do that? Not to worry about getting cold up there either, because we won't have to feel pain or cold or sorrow or anything. How is that going to be accomplished? Well, to paraphrase in a different context what's said in Zechariah 4:6, it's not going to be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, God says. Since the Holy Spirit is portrayed on the day of Pentecost by a mighty rushing wind, we could say that God is the wind beneath my wings. To close service this day, we're going to hear special music by this very title, The Wind Beneath My Wings, with lyrics adapted to fit the message of the cross that we've heard today. And this will be performed, as you would probably be able to guess, by Robin Wojcik. And after that, we'll have the final congregational hymn and closing prayer. So sit tight. Let's enjoy and listen to the words now, as well as the melody, inspiring melody of this beautiful song, The Wind Beneath My Wings.